If you don't know Pastor John, he knows everybody. We have the Shepherd's Conference coming up this week, and early on when we were ministering together, I'd hang out with John during the Shepherd's Conference, and over the years I've learned just to ditch him, because to get from point A to point B, for me, is just a matter of walking from point A to point B. For John, it's stopping and meeting the 20 people that he knows along the way, and I just didn't have the patience to wait for him. But having said that, I also know that, you know, John knows a lot of people and could have found a lot of different people to fill the pulpit this morning, and so I count it a tremendous privilege and blessing and honor to be here with you celebrating Lighthouse Los Angeles' third anniversary. Everything that John had said in the introduction is more or less true, other than the fact that the In-N-Out gift certificate wasn't in my Bible, it was in the glove compartment. So it was a very quiet time, but but it was still just another, I guess, evidence of God's grace to sustain me through seminary, and I'm just so grateful for John and his investment in my life. I say this not lightly, that and John knows this. Almost everything I know about pastoral ministry, I learned from him. And it's funny, we had a members meeting. Oh, no, sorry, we had an elders Q&A during our Sunday school hour a week or two ago. And one of the questions that was asked was, aside from a celebrity pastor or someone from church history or someone in the Bible, who is your hero in the faith? And I was like, you eliminated a lot of names there. But it was really easy. I think all the elders shared that our hero is John. And just so thankful for not only his investment in us, but also his perseverance through the years. He's been a huge example to me of pastoral ministry. And one of the reasons that I wanted to turn to Ephesians 2 was because of that example in my life, and one of the biggest lessons that I've gained from working under John for so many years. And that has to do with reconciliation. So that'll kind of be our theme to introduce Ephesians chapter 2. But before we get into it, why don't we pray and ask God to help us as we open up his word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness and grace to Lighthouse Los Angeles. We're so thankful for this ministry and how you've provided for them and sustained them over the years. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to prove your word that it will not return to you vain. Even as we celebrated 12 new members joining the church besides the kids, and we're so grateful, God, for your faithful hand on the life of this ministry and the relationships that are here. We pray, God, that you would continue to show them your covenant love, that you would continue to show them your goodness to build up this body, that they would amass testimonies of your grace and your kindness and the evidence of your presence among them, all for your glory. And what a wonderful theme to focus on this year, to focus on the fact that you alone deserve all the glory. And we pray that you be honored and glorified this morning as we open up your word together. We ask your blessing on our time. We ask that you be gracious to give us understanding as we confess our dependence upon you to know it rightly. And so thank you for this time. Thank you again, Lord, for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It really is no small thing that we are here this morning celebrating LBCLA's third anniversary. You know, as John said, so many church plants that get underway eventually fizzle and die. All sorts of reasons for that. You know, sometimes it's just that the church ceases to grow and they just can't sustain the ministry. But more often than not, and this is kind of a sad reality, that we hear of stories of churches falling apart because of conflicts and splits, relationships coming to an end, bitter rivalries and divisions. And I'm so grateful that when we hear about the ministry here at Lighthouse Los Angeles, it really is testimony after testimony of God's blessing and God's kindness. And we praise God together with you. And it really does point to something greater, right? There's something greater going on, that God is working out his plan, that God is accomplishing and doing this. And that is so much of the theme of Ephesians chapter 2. For the sake of the context, I'm going to read the entire chapter, but you know, one of the things that I wanted to focus on this morning is one of the analogies that were given in the New Testament concerning the church. You know, depending on how you view things, as you read through the New Testament, the church is referred to as the body of Christ. It's referred to as the bride. It's referred to as the buttress, the support and pillar of the truth, right? It's referred to as the building. And that last analogy, the church is the building, is the theme that I want to focus on this morning of Ephesians chapter 2, and so the title, A Picture of Peace. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing it in his flesh, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." And now the passage that we'll focus on this morning. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." One of the things that we're going to be focusing on this morning is that analogy of the building, and we're going to get there eventually, but Paul lays quite a bit of foundation to give us a proper understanding of what that analogy is referring to. So if you're taking notes this morning, we kind of saw the connection between our salvation by the grace of God in the opening verses 1 through 10, and then the transition in verse 11, kind of turning this whole chapter on its head and helping us to understand the implications of that salvation that we have by the grace of God. And in particular, we're going to look at two of the amazing byproducts of our salvation by God's grace. Two amazing byproducts of our salvation by God's grace. And the first we see in verse 19, where he says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." The first byproduct of our salvation by the grace of God is that God has produced an impossible reconciliation. God has produced an impossible reconciliation. Paul is talking about the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. And this goes back as far as human history, this enmity that has come to pass between the people of God and everyone who is outside. The people who were near to God and those who were considered far off. There was an intense hatred that these groups had for one another. And as Paul talks about the Gentiles being strangers and aliens, this is all of what he's been referring to in verses 11 through 18 about the hostility that was there between the Jews and the Gentiles in their hateful attitude towards one another. The Jews considered Gentiles to be the uncircumcision. He refers to this in verse 11, and that was a term of derision. They were the people outside of the covenant. They were the unclean. They were the profane. They were the idolaters. They were the false god worshipers. The people of God, they were the people of privilege. They were God's chosen ones, the objects of his affection, the recipients of the covenants. And you see a lot of this opposition throughout the Old Testament in the attitude that the Jews had towards Gentiles, those outside of the Jewish faith, outside of the Jewish race. Some of the ways that this animosity was demonstrated in their lives is that if a Jew ever had to travel outside of Palestine, upon entering back in, before they stepped back into their land, they would shake the dust off their feet to remove any Gentile contaminant. They didn't want even Gentile dirt to come into their Jewish land. I think about the Samaritans, who were a mixed race of Jew and Gentile, and so were looked upon as an abomination by the Jews. And if you think about where Galilee is in the north of Israel, and you think about where Jerusalem is in the south, Samaria is kind of sandwiched in between. But rather than make a beeline north and south through Samaria, the Jews had such hatred for the Samaritans that they would head east to Jericho first and then kind of do this round and about way to avoid Samaria altogether. The only reason they would ever pass through Samaria is if there was some emergency so that they had to travel with haste. And the same thing, as soon as they got through Samaria, they would take the sandals off their feet and remove the dust from their sandals as an act of hatred, as an act of derision. This hostility was so intense. If you were a Jewish family and one of your children went and married a Gentile, they would actually have a funeral service. They would consider that child dead to the family, dead to the faith. This is the reason Jews scorned tax collectors like Matthew. Jews who worked for the Romans, Jews who worked for the Gentiles, they were considered traitors to their people, the worst kinds of traitors, not only acting in cooperation with the Gentile race, but also cheating their fellow Jews. They were the worst kinds of sinners in a Jewish mind. But it wasn't just hatred from a Jewish mindset. The Gentiles, the Greeks in particular, also had a hatred towards, well, pretty much everyone else. Because in a Greek mind, you were either Greek or you were barbarian. And that's how you categorize people from a Greek perspective, because the Greeks were the ones who were elevated in thought. They were the philosophers. They were the wise ones of the day. They were sophisticated. They were cultured. They had developed society. And everyone else was below them. Everyone else was barbarian. It's an onomatopoeia, right? The idea is that the way they speak is bar, 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 right? It's just, that's what they sound like to a Greek mind. We have eloquence. We have wisdom. You know, we are the wise of this world, and everyone else is just bar, 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 including the Jews. Including the Jews. Martin Lloyd-Jones, on this animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles, writes, "The division seemed absolute, and any talk about reconciliation seemed monstrous and impossible. Jew and Gentile, Jews and dogs. But on the other hand, the Gentiles had their classification, and particularly the Greeks. The whole world for them was divided up into Greeks and barbarians. The knowledgeable people, the philosophers, the Greeks on the one hand, the ignoramuses, the illiterate, the barbarians on the other. That was the position. And it seemed utterly impossible that these two sections, these warring sections who despised each other so heartily, could ever be brought together and reconciled, still less that they should ever be found on bended knee, together worshiping and adoring the same God and the same Lord. And given this historical context and given this intense hatred that Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks had for one another, it's a profound statement then that the Apostle Paul writes in verse 19 when he says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer outsiders. You're no longer foreigners. But now you've been brought in. The people who did not belong are now people who belong." And Paul is not talking about some national citizenship. He's not talking about how those who were not Jews are now allowed to become Jews. He's talking about a completely new thing. That's what he refers to in verse 15 when he says, "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he in himself might make the two into one new man." And that word "new" there in the Greek is not a new of the same kind, but a new of a different kind. New in the same kind would be like if you went and bought a Honda Civic, brand new off the lot. But there have been other Honda Civics before. This is a different word. It's a new of a different kind. You haven't seen this before. It's not about a Gentile becoming a Jew or a Jew becoming a Gentile. It's about abolishing that classification and in Christ finding yourself to be a completely different thing. You're new now. And so you're not separate. You're not far off. You've been brought in. And Paul explains in verses 11 through 18 that this is all because of what Christ has done. What he did on the cross to reconcile men to God, providing a way of salvation for us who were lost in our sins. Jesus taking upon himself the wrath of God, the punishment for our sin, standing in our place so that we could have hope, so that we could have life. You see, the Gentiles were separate from Christ. They were. This is all of what he talks about. In verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. They didn't have the true gospel. Ephesus was known for the temple for Artemis. Artemis, the god, the goddess that was sometimes depicted in modern-day cartoons and stuff as this beautiful goddess. But back then, she was this hideous, grotesque, ugly thing. And the Greeks worshipped her and served her because of a fear of who she was. They didn't know the true God of love and compassion, the true God who ministers to his people, the true God who shows mercy. The Gentiles were separate from Christ. They didn't know the gospel that saves. They believed a damning message. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel, God's chosen people, the target and center of their of his affection. The promises of God to say that I will be your God and you will be my people. There's no wonder the Jews thought, man, we are a privileged people. And so Paul says they're having no hope. And that they worship false gods and false religions. They didn't have the true gospel. And we're in this world without hope and without God in this world. He actually calls them atheos, without God. They were atheistic. Not that they didn't believe in any gods. They believed in all sorts of gods. They had all sorts of gods. But they didn't believe in the one true God in whom we have life, in whom we have hope. In verse 13, he refers to them as far off. In verse 14, he talks about how they were at enmity with God. I hope you understand that as Paul is describing the Gentiles in this passage, all of these designations apply to us as well. Outside of Christ, this is our description. Outside of Christ, we were at enmity with God. Outside of Christ, our life was lived in rebellion against his will. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And even with our best intentions, Even with our best intentions, we fall miserably short of his perfect standard. This is describing us. This is describing our lost condition. This is describing our lives without Christ. We were the ones who were far off. We were the ones excluded from Christ. And it wasn't even that the Jews were any better. That's not Paul's point either. And he calls the Gentiles the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. The Jews were just as blind as the Gentiles, but even still, they were the recipients of God's promise. They were just as blind. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Both Jew and Gentile were in need of God's salvation. But this is what is so amazing about this gospel, that what we aren't, we're no longer strangers and aliens because of what Christ has done for us. We're no longer the outsiders, but Christ has brought us in, reconciling us to God, and in so doing also reconciling us to each other. He's made us citizens of the kingdom. That's what we are. Citizens of the kingdom. The Gentiles who were strangers and aliens were brought into the kingdom of God. Now, you have to understand that it wasn't God's plan to reject the Gentiles altogether. God's plan from the very beginning was the nations. Even as far back as Genesis, right? When he gave the command to Adam and Eve, I want you to go into all the world. I want you to subdue it. Fill the earth. God's plan was always global. It was always worldwide. And you see that from Genesis on, the promise that he makes to Abraham that you are going to be blessed. I'm going to make a nation out of you. And through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless the nations. It's always been in God's plan. Throughout Isaiah, God tells Israel that his plan for Israel was that they would be a light to the nations. And so it's no surprise to us that when we get to the New Testament and Jesus is teaching his disciples and commissioning them to be his witnesses, that he says, I want you to make disciples of all the what? The nations. You're going to be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, all of Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. When Jesus gives his commission, he is speaking in consistency with everything that God had already revealed in the Old Testament. God's plan wasn't to reject the Gentiles outright. God's plan always included the nations. The problem was that the Gentiles rejected God. Romans 2 talks about how the law was written on our consciences. Romans 1 tells us that through all the things that God has created, we're without excuse. God gave us every reason to believe in him. We're the ones who exchange the truth of God for a lie. We're the ones who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We're the ones, instead of worshiping and serving the Creator, decided to worship and serve the creature. And it was through the grace of God and the grace of God alone that he took a rebellious human heart and transformed it. He took someone who was spiritually dead in his sins and trespasses and made him alive together with Christ. It's by the grace of God alone, because all of us, whether we're Jew or Gentile, sinned against the holy God. All of us were deserving of an eternal condemnation in hell. And it's God who saw fit in his grace and his mercy to forgive us of our sins and to bring us into a right relationship with him. And in so doing, we're made citizens of his kingdom, which implies that we submit to the authority of the king, which implies that we live as citizens of the kingdom ought to live. But this is such a wonderful thing. It's weird as an American going off and doing short-term missions in the Czech Republic. And every time we go, there seems to be some big soccer thing going on, like the World Cup. You know, because historically, the Americans, at least on the men's side, not too good, right? And you go, and you want to cheer alongside for the Germans because we work with German missionaries, or the Czechs because we work in the Czech Republic, or whatever. And you're cheering, and you're happy because your friends are happy, but at the same time, you have this real sense, I don't belong here. I don't belong here. This is not for me. These are not my teams. This is not my nationality. And while I can get caught up in the excitement of it all, at the same time, I am observing as an outsider this strange game called football, right? What Paul is talking about is how we who were outside were brought in so that we could say it is for us. All the blessings, all the privilege, everything, the rights pertaining unto, right? Everything that what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom is for us. And God goes even beyond that. He says, not only are we made citizens, but we're also brought into the household of God. And that word household has the idea of being members of his family. 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. God has brought us into his family. He treats us and cares for us as his sons and daughters. This is that Romans 8 idea that we who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading again to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That because of what we have in Christ and this amazing privilege, we can address God as our Father. We can pray to him and say things like, Daddy. And assume his care for us. That's an amazingly privileged position. And this is Paul's point, that he's taken the Jews, he's taken the Gentiles, two groups that were at enmity with one another, and through Christ brought them together in one new man, providing what is an impossible reconciliation. But underlying that is a foundation and a reconciliation that was more impossible. The fact that we had sinned against the holy God. And through no merit of our own, God made a way of salvation for us, reconciling us to him. And it's all through him. Which leads us to the second point. Not only does God work this impossible reconciliation, but he also establishes a profound union. He establishes a profound union. And we see this in verses 20 through 22, where he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Paul is talking about this profound union now that we have in Christ. And I love it. He uses the analogy of a building. And as he walks through this, number one there, he gives us the blueprints for the building. He gives us the blueprints of the building, the kind of plan that God has to erect this building. What's it going to look like? Well, it's going to be built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It's going to be built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And understand this, that the apostles and prophets themselves are not the foundation, okay? It's the foundation that the apostles and prophets laid, which is the preaching, the proclamation of the Word of God. That's what the foundation is, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the foundation upon which God builds up this building. It's the same thing that Paul's referring to in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, where he says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So the apostles and prophets were not the foundation. It was their proclamation. It was through what was preached, the mystery of God, that Paul had the privilege of proclaiming himself, that God was bringing about this work of reconciliation. This is the foundation upon which we build. This is why I'm so thankful that at Lighthouse, you know, whatever Lighthouse church you attend, Jew, you're 3 out of 4. You got one more to go, right? I mean, whatever Lighthouse church you decide to attend, that there is this unswerving commitment to the preaching of God's word. That we understand this principle. that we're not up here trying to just tell you cute stories or, you know, I don't have a lot of cute stories. I'll tell you, I remember when I first started pastoral ministry and working with John. I don't know if you remember this. We had a conversation in John's office one time, and I was telling him about the paralyzing fear I had to preach. And when he asked me why, I said, what if I run out of things to say? There's not a lot here. I'm a very simple mind. I don't know a lot of things. And I was always like, I always marveled at the ability of John to talk for an hour about a single word in a verse, you know? Or sometimes, if you are really blessed, John will go an entire sermon and never get past his introduction. I remember how many times I would like sit there, and then after church, I'd walk up to him with my notes in hand, and I'd be like, John, did you get past your introduction? He'd be like, no. And I just thought to myself, I can't do that. And this is what's so wonderful, because there's no end to the depth of the Word of God. If all you do is commit to the teaching of the Word of God, you'll never run out of content. You'll never run out of content. You could study this every day, every minute of every day for the rest of your life, and you'll barely scratch the surface. And when you consider that this is just what God has revealed to us, there are still hidden things. There are still secret things that belong to the Lord. I mean, even John said, if we wrote down all the things that Jesus didn't taught, all the books in the world couldn't contain them. This is just a sliver of what God has given to us. It's true, absolutely trustworthy, but it is not comprehensive. And when you consider God that way, you realize you're swimming in the very deep end. There is no end to the depth of this. This is the foundation that we lay. And that's why I love this foundation, because it is so solid. It goes so deep. It's not going to be shaken. Upon this foundation, the building starts to be built up. And he says the cornerstone is Christ. And I know you know this, that the cornerstone on the building was the most important part of the building project, you know, because it was the cornerstone that would support essentially the weight of the entire building. It was the cornerstone that had to be so precise, because every other stone in that building was aligned to that cornerstone. And if the angle was not right, the walls would not fit together. The pieces of the puzzle would not come together in the way that it should. So the cornerstone needed to be solid. It needed to be strong. It needed to be precise. What a great description of what Christ is to the church. Everything is aligned on him. Everything comes together and is fitted together because of who he is. The reason this building is even possible is because it's built on Christ. And this is not a new thing that the Apostle Paul is introducing. This cornerstone was talked about in Isaiah 28. This cornerstone was talked about in Psalm 118. And referred to by Christ in the Gospels, repeated by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. This cornerstone is a running theme through the entire Bible. This was God's plan from the very beginning. This cornerstone is so essential because what is the finished product is God's holy temple. He says, in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. John and I had a chance to visit Israel back in, what was it, 2000-something. And one of the things that I really enjoyed was there was this archaeological kind of excavated site where you could see some of the old pieces of the temple foundation. And the temple is not there anymore. The Romans made sure that completely got demolished. The Romans were so committed to destroying the temple that they started chiseling away at the foundation stones until they realized, okay, this is going to take a while. So they kind of abandoned the project. There's actually a place that you can go where they threw the stones of the temple over the side of the wall, and they came down, crashing down, and the concrete on the streets is still cracked from where they landed. But one of the things that amazed me was not just how big these stones were. I mean, we're talking stones that were like 25 feet long. And you're thinking to yourself, how did they even move this? How did they lift this and put it into place? And as amazing as that was, what kind of got me was how amazingly perfect these stones fit together. I mean, you're talking like, if you took a credit card, you couldn't slide it between these stones. It was so perfectly fitted together. That's the word that the Apostle Paul uses in verse 21. When he says, in whom the whole building is being fitted together. That word has the idea of being perfectly fit. I mean, these are the Lego blocks, right? That come together and they're meant to be together, and there's no imperfection. And if there's any perfection in what's going on here, if there's any perfection in terms of what the church is doing in the ministry and in its fellowship and in its teaching, if there's anything good here, it's because we're aligned to the cornerstone, who's Christ. And this is why this is such an amazing passage to me, and this is what I was trying to hopefully build towards. Paul says this is no ordinary building. God is fashioning this into a holy temple. You have to understand how insanely offensive that would have sounded to a Jewish audience. That God is taking Jews and Gentiles and using them as the basic building blocks of his holy temple, bringing them together in one new man. This is why he says back in verse 14 that Christ himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Because when you went to the old temple, they had a dividing wall around the temple that had signs that read that if you were a Gentile and crossed this barrier, you would be put to death. In Acts 21, the Apostle Paul goes to Jerusalem and he's being persecuted. Why? Because he's traveling with a Gentile named Trophimus. And the Jews assumed that Paul took this Gentile Trophimus and brought him into the temple, and so they sought to kill Paul. Because they assumed that Paul had brought Trophimus into the temple, they wanted to kill Paul just for bringing the Gentile in. Aside from the fact that if Trophimus himself had crossed that dividing wall, Trophimus would be stoned to death as well. This is how offensive this is to a Jewish mind. That Paul is talking about what for ages had been considered unclean. Outside, far off, excluded from the commonwealth, to not only be brought into fellowship, but to be part of the building of the temple of God. Jews and Gentiles fitted together into this temple is what Paul is describing as a profound union. Two things that could not be more different, but well beyond that. Two groups of people who had the most intense hatred for each other brought together into reconciliation because of what Christ did on the cross. And so he concludes in verse 22, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. When you hear those words, dwelling of God, hopefully your mind is immediately taken back to the book of Exodus and the tabernacle. The tabernacle was just a tent, but it was a symbol of God's presence among his people. And repeatedly through the book of Exodus and throughout the Old Testament, God speaks of the tabernacle and speaks of the temple as the place where he will dwell among them. It was his dwelling place. And so what's the purpose of this analogy? What's the purpose of this analogy? that God has brought us into union with himself. That we're brought into union with our triune God. And when you read through this passage, I mean, you see Father, Son, Spirit all working together. You're seeing God in all three persons making sure that this takes place, making sure that this salvation is accomplished, making sure that our union is secure. And he brings us who were not just far off from each other, but far off from him into reconciliation. That Christ himself is our peace, making it possible for us to be one with God. Have you ever considered the awesome and impossible privilege that it is to say that because of what Jesus did for me, I am one with God? It's such a profound union that we could be with him. But not only a union with our triune God, a union with our fellow believers as well. A union with our fellow believers as well. When I was a kid, you know, maybe you did this in class too. We'd play with magnets. I mean, I'm talking small, not high school, but like small, right? We'd play with magnets. I played with magnets in high school too, but when I was a kid, I remember, this is way before iPads and things like that, so maybe you don't do this anymore. But we would have a container of paper clips. And this is how cool me and my friends were. We would compete to see whose magnet was the strongest. Yeah, man, right? Because that's what you do in school. You compete to see whose magnet was the strongest. And so we would look to find, you know, our magnets, and then we would take a paper clip and stick it to the magnet, and then take another paper clip and stick it to that first paper clip, and try to make the longest chain of paper clips. And then the first ones whose paper clips fell apart was the loser, and we'd make fun of them for the rest of the day because they had the weak magnet. Because that's what you do, right? That's what you do. But what a great picture of what we're talking about here in this passage as well, if you consider that magnet to be Christ. And because what he's done for us, we as the paperclip get to stick to him and are one with him. But not only do we stick to him, we ourselves become magnetized. And other paperclips now, because of our union with the magnet, now stick to us. And we're just sticky together. And it's not the best term for magnet. Again, simple mind, right? Simple mind here, but because of who we are and because of what Christ has done for us in uniting us to the magnet, we become magnetized. We become magnetized. What's the point? I've taught membership classes now for a good number of years. And I've talked about this analogy of us being God's building. And you know how I always thought about this? I was going to bring a slide. I should have brought a slide. But imagine a wall made of bricks, and every brick is a different color. And yet it all forms one brick. This is the way I always thought about this passage, that Michael, you're a blue brick, and Candace, you're a pink one, you know, or whatever. Jonathan, you're an orange one. A little strange, right? Caroline, you're a brown one. Christine, you're a green one. And whatever color you might be, through Christ and what he has accomplished for us, you know, because of this foundation that was laid, because of the cornerstone that we have, we all come and are fitted together, whatever color our brick is, into one big wall. And I always just thought about the varied colors of this brick wall being our personalities, being our giftedness, being, you know, all the different things that make us different about one another. But I hope you can see that this passage means so much more than that. It isn't just that God takes people who are really different from each other and brings us together. He's talking about bringing people who have the most intense hatred towards each other and reconciling them, bringing them together in one body. What are the implications of this for the church? Because I've counseled marriages now that were on the brink of divorce. I've counseled couples who sat on my couch and told me, as they're sitting with their spouse, that the worst mistake they ever made in their life was marrying that person. We've counseled some of the ugliest conflicts in the church. where people didn't want to have anything to do with each other. They couldn't even stand to be in the same room. They couldn't even stand to be online on Facebook where they might possibly hear the other person's name or read the other person's name or accidentally come across what that other person might be going through in their life. An intense hatred for each other. And what are the implications that it has for me as a pastor that knowing that Christ has fitted us together into one building, I always have hope for reconciliation. I always move forward with a positive outlook, knowing that Christ has accomplished greater things than this. He can reconcile married couples. He can reconcile broken relationships. He can reconcile you if you've been backstabbed, if you've been betrayed, if you've been slandered against. He can reconcile you because that's what he's been doing since the very beginning. This is everything that he's been building to. Everything that the apostles were talking about when they talked about this cornerstone in Isaiah 28. They were looking forward to this when God would provide a light for the nations in a dark and sinful world, in a world full of people that hate each other. And he would teach the principle of love, not as the world knows it, but in the truth of God, to not only reconcile us to each other, but to reconcile us to each other because he's reconciled us to himself. And so the fact that God would use a building as an analogy for the church is really a summation of everything that we are and everything that we have in Christ. And when you see it in that light, the next time you get into a conflict with someone in the church, not that it's a small thing, not that it's insignificant, but hopefully you see as it's contrasted against the greatness of this reconciliation, how in comparison, how petty it is. And what that means for our testimony. What it means in Ephesians 4 when he says that we need to really be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As a result of what we know in the gospel. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It's his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly intercourse than we do. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation." That's his tactic. If he can't get us to not believe in God, then he'll get us to not believe his word. And if he can't get us to not believe his word, then he'll get us to act as if the word has no power. And as Lighthouse Los Angeles celebrates its third anniversary, I hope this serves as an encouragement to you. What a tremendous blessing. What a tremendous privilege to be reconciled to the Father and to have as a byproduct of that an impossible reconciliation with each other and a spiritual union. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us the chance to examine your word together. And I pray that it would have been helpful, Lord, for our souls, that your Spirit would work through what is preached to affect us and to change us, Lord, where there is need for change. God, we thank you for this analogy that the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians 2 as a byproduct of what he had just said about our salvation by your grace. That you fitted us together, one with each other, to be the building blocks of a holy temple and your dwelling place. God, we thank you for the foundation that was laid. We thank you for Christ, our cornerstone. And pray that you would work in our minds that cornerstone would not become a stone of stumbling, but that we would see it as our way of salvation, our way of being reconciled to you. Thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace that you've opened our eyes to this morning. In Jesus' name we pray.